Well, the church at Corinth has some problems. They've got a lot of problems there. And some pretty serious problems there. So Paul writes to them to address the problems that they have. There are divisions and there are schisms between the different people that are attending the fellowship. Some like one home fellowship leader better than another, or one pastor better than another, and I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and all of these kinds of things. And then they had this worldly definition of what spirituality really is. And Paul, last time, as we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that's what he addressed, as he showed them what real spirituality looks like, what real ministry looks like in this world, and how it's treated and how it's responded to versus what they thought was true spirituality and true ministry, which was essentially just kind of a thing that they had put together to escape any kind of hardship in the name of Christ. In chapter 5, he addresses another problem there at the church, and that is a situation of sexual immorality in the church. And he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So imagine this, at the church in Corinth, that they have a situation that they're all aware of in the church. Not only is the church aware of it, but it is widely reported in the community of Corinth, that there is a young man in that congregation who is going to bed with his father's wife. Not his mother, but evidently his stepmother, involved in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, that's scandalous. Not only by Old Testament and New Testament standards, that was forbidden by Rome, and there wasn't a lot they forbid in that area. But that was something that they looked down on. And imagine being a group of Christians. I mean, you talk about living in your head. Grasp of reality. Imagine a group of Christians at church. They're fighting over who the best teachers are, arguing over all of this, thinking they're smarter than Paul because they have some kind of abilities to present material better than he could, and he wasn't as eloquent as they liked, and this kind of thing. And they're arguing over who's their favorite radio Bible teacher or their teacher within the fellowship, and they've got this going on in their midst. And there's no sense of it being any kind of a problem. Now, the woman is evidently not a believer because she's not addressed in the situation. Paul's going to say, deal with this fellow. But he doesn't have her be addressed. So evidently she's not a Christian, which makes something that can hardly be worse even worse. How bad can you ruin a testimony for Christ in a community and in another human life than to be doing that and to be known as a Christian? I remember when I was a new believer, the church that we were attending, we had a situation where the leaders had to sit down with a man in the fellowship, and he just went to bed with any woman he could go to bed with in the church. And when the leadership sat down and confronted him related to this thing, you know what he said? He said, I witnessed to every one of them. Well, what a powerful, dynamic witness that must have been. But that was, I mean, so living in his head, I'd say, kind of cuckoo on things. But the problem is, you take a church. Now here, what do we got? We live in Modesto, so there's 465 churches in town. So you've got, one church can kind of get a bad reputation in the community, and people look and say, well, they're just goofy over there, and just go to this other one here. But at this time in church history, there aren't 45 churches in every town. They got one church in that town. And imagine as the word gets out through the community that this is going on in that church, what are they going to think? They're going to think everybody's crazy. They're going to think it's some kind of a cult, some kind of a thing. In other words, the entire fellowship is going to be tarnished by what one person is doing. Everyone's going to be painted with the same brush. Oh, you go to that church. Ah, we know what goes on over there. And so this is what's happening in the middle of, within that church. And notice what their response to it was in verse 2. And Paul said, you're puffed up. Instead of dealing with the issue, like Paul's going to tell them to deal with it in a moment, they were puffed up. And here's how their pride kind of manifested itself. It was like this. It was, aren't we loving to allow this kind of a situation? This will be a tremendous witness to the community, how tolerant we are and how loving we are and how we really aren't dogmatic about right and wrong and these kinds of things. And that was their attitude. They looked and said, listen, they were puffed up in their pride. Look how, liberal we can be related to sin. And then Paul tells them what their response ought to have been. And you were puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now the word mourned is a very interesting one, because there's different words for mourning in the original language, the New Testament, which is Greek. The word that's used here is the mourning for someone who has died that you love. In other words, it's the deepest sorrow that a person feels. And Paul said, when you found out about this as leaders in the church or the church, he said, your reaction shouldn't have been pride. The reaction should have been just cut down at the knees and mourned over how in the world can this be happening in this church? How in the world is what's going on here? And to begin to seek the Lord related to it. And not only to have mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. And so that is what should have been their response. They should have mourned, and then they should have excommunicated or enacted church discipline on this fellow. And what Paul is basically saying here, as he talks about that he might be taken out from away from among you, he's talking about church discipline. Excommunicate him out of the church. In other words, don't make things easy for him. Make him choose between his sin or fellowshipping with the body of Christ in church. But don't let him continue in his sin and then continue to come to church and have kind of the blessing of being in this kind of a place where worship is going on, prayer is going on, to enjoy the blessings of this environment and then to be living this other kind of life out away from this environment. Paul said, make him choose between one or the other. He can't have both. In other words, don't enable him in his sinful condition. I don't know how many of you were following this this week. It's kind of a useless article, but I'm known to follow these things. That woman that where she was on that cruise that left from Honolulu, and it was a cruise to Mexico, and they got some days out on the cruise toward Mexico, and she didn't want the cruise to go on anymore because she missed her boyfriend back in Honolulu. So, turning a cruise boat around on the basis of that, not likely to happen. And unless you're Elvis or something, not now, but unless you have some kind of power of something like that, you can buy the boat and pay everybody's. So what did she do? She wrote two terrorist notes and left them on the boat that the place was going to blow up unless it returned to Honolulu. Well, they returned the boat to Honolulu, but the FBI got involved. They're a little testy about that kind of stuff. And so they got involved and they found out you know, who it was and everything, and they jailed her over this entire issue. And when they talked with the parents about bailing her out, and it would have cost $25,000 to bail her out, the mother said, "We're not going to bail her out for $25,000. She said, "If we did that, she's going to run, and then we'll be left with a $25,000 debt." She said, "She promises not to do it again, but yeah, right." And then she said that she wouldn't post bail for a brat, even if the judge ordered it. Well, I think that's a situation that has a little bit of a history to it, where perhaps causing this young woman, she's 20 years old now, to maybe face some consequences for her actions a little bit earlier than this, that it would have been healthy for her. And so Paul said, listen, take him out from among you. Don't let him have the best of what the Christian life has to offer and then the worst of what the worldly life has to offer. He said, "For I indeed, as present in body, but as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul said, "Get him out. I'm not even going to wait till I come back and visit you. Get this fellow out of the church." And what he's doing. And this is tremendous, really, on Paul's part. They're willing, the leaders, very, very weak leadership in that church, they're willing to overlook the thing. They're unwilling to judge it by the Scriptures. Paul said, "If no one else will judge it, then I will judge it from a distance." In the name of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul was an apostle because he was called by the Lord Jesus himself as an apostle. He had apostolic authority, and he said, "Get this guy out." No whole series of Matthew 18 church discipline or anything like that. The facts are established. Get him out of the church. And he tells him what the purpose of this church discipline would be. In verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That is his fleshly appetites. Let him go out into the world and let him fornicate till he can't fornicate anymore, or until he becomes so disgusted with his sin that he will finally appreciate the holiness that is offered in the body of Christ. You know, one of the solutions to the lust of the flesh is for God to kind of give a person, you know, all that they want. You remember when in the Old Testament, when they were wandering in the wilderness and they were, you know, complaining, you know, it's all this manna and everything, and we used to have leeks and garlic back in Egypt and all of that good stuff and everything, and all we've got is this manna to eat, and we want some flesh and everything. And God sent them quail. He sent them quail like you can't believe. They batted that quail down until everyone had three homers of quail, these baskets of quail, and they just took it, and they didn't even hardly wait to eat it, and they just started to stuff it inside of their mouth until it came out of their nostrils. And while it was still in their mouth, a plague hit them while they were doing that. And so they got their fill of those things. But it was a disaster related to their life. So he says, you go out, and if he wants to follow the devil, then let him go out and follow the devil, but let him pay the full price for following the devil. He's going to do the e-ticket thing, let him pay the full price for the e-ticket. Don't let him do that out there and then come in here and have protection in it. And then notice, for the destruction of the flesh or his fleshly appetites, in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, in order that when he does these things, he'll get so sick of his sin and he'll so long for the things of God once again that he'll repent and turn back to God So what's Paul doing? Paul's not saying, now just lower the hammer on this guy. No, he's saying, listen, do this because it's best for him spiritually and it's best for him eternally. The whole thing is aiming at restoration. And the man ends up restored, interestingly enough, as we'll read in 2 Corinthians. So what Paul's saying to do here, it works in people's lives. But praise the Lord for Paul's strength as a leader to do this, because it is one miserable thing to do. Church discipline. And that's why these guys, probably one of the reasons they didn't want to mess with it. There have been a handful of times through the 16, 17, 18, however many years, 18 years now, that we've been here where we've had to enact church discipline over a situation. And most often it's an issue of sexual immorality, where a person claims to be a Christian and will not turn away from their sin. And we force them to make a choice related to that. And I'll tell you, in this day and age, any time you do that, you run a risk of putting a tear right down the middle of a church. Because this person is married to somebody who then is on the board, and then over here they've got 87 people that are relatives that are coming to the church, and then this, and then they say, and then he, and all of this kind of stuff, until today, for the most part, people say, it's not, who needs the aggravation? And they don't mess with it. And so you just kind of got this whole sin shuffle where people, you know, take and instead of dealing with the thing in their life, they just go find another church to go to. And so the stuff never gets addressed in the body of Christ. And so the church isn't the holy place that God wants it to be. Do you know that God goes to church? He does. He goes to church. And the church service is to be one that he enjoys, that's a blessing to him. And if he comes into a church service and he looks around and he says, the whole place is filled with adultery, the whole place is filled with this, the whole place is filled with that, he can't enjoy himself. He can't enjoy the praise. He can't enjoy what's happening in the room. So he says, listen, go ahead and take care of this. For your glorying is not good. They were glorying in how liberal they were and how they're so big-hearted that they can put up with this kind of thing. Paul rebukes them for it. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, leaven is yeast. And so if you have a lump of dough and you put some yeast in it, yeast is essentially you're introducing something that corrupts that dough, and what yeast does is yeast will, when you add it to a lump of dough, it will permeate the entire loaf, and it kind of corrupts that, and it spreads silently in that loaf, and it kind of corrupts it. So that's why you get that big fluffy bread instead of this flat kind of pita bread on things. But he's likening sin to leaven. In other words, when you've got a little leaven and you put it in a lump, the next thing you know, that sin's everywhere in that lump of dough. And you allow a little bit of sin in the body of Christ and you overlook it. You say, oh, that's okay and everything. And they in this church here where they look and say, well, you know, adultery, this is not a big deal. We're bigger than this. God's bigger than this and all the thing. And what'll be the next thing? Next thing you turn around and sexual immorality will be rampant in the body of Christ. So a little leaven, it leavens the whole lump. And what is happening here is you got one guy who wants his sin, but he wants to gather with the people of God. But what about the fact, what happens in this room and in places like this, churches, this is the only place in the world this happens. Whether it's two or three people in a living room in India or in Burma or in Peru, or whether it's 10,000 people gathered together, Christians in a gigantic auditorium, or however many of us are in the room tonight, what happens in this room as we worship the Lord, as we study His Word, that doesn't happen anywhere else. It doesn't happen at the Brendan Theaters. It doesn't happen at the State Theater. It's not happening at the mall. It only happens here, in this kind of a place. So if this gets spoiled by sin just being rampant within our midst, then where in the world can people go to get away from the ungodliness of the world, to get away from the sin of the world, to come aside and be in a holy place to seek God? You've removed the one place they can come to accommodate one person's sin. So Paul said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so it's not going to stay just in one person's life. This will affect the entire body. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now, what Paul is saying here, in the Old Testament, there's the Feast of Passover for the Jews, where they applied the blood of the lamb to the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And when the angel of the Lord saw the blood applied there in the shape of a cross, he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over your house. There'll be no judgment that will come upon the house." Now, for the Jews, God not only gave them the Feast of the Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For the 7 days following the Passover, so they celebrated the Passover, and then for 7 days after that, they were to go into their home prior to this Feast of Unleavened Bread and remove all leaven from their house, leaven being a type of sin. So they go in and remove all leaven from the house, and no leaven was allowed in the house for that entire week. And basically what it symbolized and symbolizes for us as Christians is that Jesus died on the cross, His blood has been applied to our lives, so judgment passes over us. We'll never be judged for our sins as Christians. But to be a Christian isn't just to be a forgiven person. God also wants us to be a holy people. And so there is to be, with that Feast of Unleavened Bread, a searching in our own lives for sin, in order that our lives would be holy unto God. And so that's what the Jews would do. They'd take all of the leaven out of the house, and it symbolized the fact that they were a redeemed people, but that they were also to be a holy people, just as we are as Christians, a redeemed people, but we are to be a holy people. So what Paul is saying with this guy is, it's not enough that he's saved or he thinks he's saved or any of that kind of thing. This is all about being holy as Christians too. Now, it's interesting, when we were in Israel recently, the guide was, I was talking with a guide, and he mentioned one of the things that a lot of the Jewish families are now doing related to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And, you know, it takes a considerable amount of work to go through your house and remove all of the leaven, all of the food that contains leaven and all of that from the house. So what they're doing now increasingly is the family is simply renting a room in one of the hotels in town. And so they'll have the Passover feast at the hotel, then they'll spend the next 7 days in the hotel, so they don't have to mess with the house because the hotel has made itself kosher or unleavened for them during that week. What have they done? They've circumvented the purpose for the whole thing. The whole idea was that at least during 1 week in the year that they would go through their house and search out all sin in the house and remove it. That's not a bad thing for us as Christians, that there would be at least 1 week out of every year where we go through and say, okay, what of the world, what of evil has come into our household? Let's search our household out for that and let's remove it and start over again this year. Not a bad thing, but they have moved all the way around the whole thing. But the Lord wants us not only to be a saved people, but to be a holy people. And that's the witness that was being lost on the people in Corinth. They were looking over at that church and seeing the unholiness within it, and they say, all right. And they weren't being able to read both of those things about God, that He not only saves, but He's interested in us being holy or Christ-like people also. And therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice, that's ill will or wickedness, where we have, you know, a desire to hurt people within our hearts or a desire wickedness towards people, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so when he talks about this feast in verse 8, he's talking about our daily lives as Christians. That these sinful attitudes are to be purged out of our lives. We're to live lives that are unleavened, that are without sin. They're to be sincere lives, pure lives. They're to be true lives. That is, they're honest, genuine. When you see a person, this is what they really are. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, we have this book of 1 Corinthians here on our lap here tonight, but evidently there was a letter prior to this one. And Paul wrote to them that they were not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Paul now clarifies a misunderstanding they had, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. So when Paul said, listen, you are not to keep company with sexually immoral people, they began to cut themselves away from the sexually immoral people in the world. And Paul said, you can't do that. That's impossible. I mean, the whole Roman Empire was notorious for its sexual immorality. I think something like 14 of the first 16 Caesars were homosexuals. And all. I mean, it was homosexuality and heterosexual sin just rampant. And nobody even blinked at it. In those days. And it says, Paul's saying, listen, I wasn't talking about the world. You'd have to leave the world to not have contact with sexually immoral people. But he said, here's what I was saying. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, someone who considers themselves a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, or a reviler, that's a slanderer, or a verbal abuser, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. Ah, so in verses 1 through 8, he speaks to the church about how the church is to handle this kind of a person. Not talking about a Christian who's struggling with sin. Not talking about that. He's talking about a person that's involved in sin, doesn't care what the church thinks about it, doesn't care what the Bible thinks about it, doesn't care what anybody thinks about it. I'm going to do this, and I call myself a Christian. That's the kind of person that's being addressed. And so the church was supposed to handle it a certain way. Paul addressed that. But now, how do you deal with that kind of a brother when you run into him away from church? And he says, on a one-on-one basis, you're not to keep company with him. You're not to eat with him. Not to fellowship with him. And this is one of the things that happens is a hard thing in church discipline, where a church will sometimes pay a tremendous price to make a stand for the Word of God in a particular issue, forced, and nobody looks to do this kind of thing. It's one of the most miserable things to do, church discipline. And the church does that, church discipline related to a situation, and then every Christian in the world is going to ball games with the person and going out to dinner with the person and having the person over and all of this kind of stuff. And what is happening there is that is, if we do that, we're minimizing the seriousness of sin and how they view it. So you're not, a person is not even to keep company with that kind of a person. They are to be choose between fellowship with the body of Christ or their sin, and that's the two choices that they have. Now, it's not talking if you're married to someone or something like that. It's talking about someone within the body of Christ that way. And so it's not just the church and church leadership, but all of us have a place in that, because I never want to make a person comfortable in their sin when it can lead to their destruction. And so, you know, everybody's got to kind of toughen up and kind of deal with these things the way that God says, because he knows what he's talking about and he knows that it works. People need to be forced to make a choice. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Paul said, I didn't write this to you about judging non-Christians. That's none of my business. Do you not judge those who are inside? We don't have any authority concerning the world and discipline concerning the world, but we do within the body of Christ. That's where we have authority. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the terribly misguided person. No, he doesn't say that. Put away from yourselves the evil person. Wow. Somebody's got a backbone. Somebody's got a backbone. Somebody understands what true love looks like. It's kind of a situation. He said, it'll never work. It did work. And it does work. And even if they don't repent, at the very least what's been accomplished is a body of people have driven home the seriousness of sin to that person. And if they won't accept that it's serious, then at least they understand there are other people in the body of Christ who do. So they don't end up, as we talked about this morning, self-deceived. That it is okay to believe one way in life and live an entirely different way. Chapter 6 addresses a situation, another situation that was, there were some problems there in Corinth, and that had to do with everybody suing one another. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, talking about another brother, go to law before the unrighteous, that means the unrighteous courts, the legal system of the world, and not before saints. Now, the Greece in those days, they were known for what we would call frivolous lawsuits. I mean, the Greeks, if there wasn't justification for taking something to court, it's one of the ways they amused themselves, virtually. And so everybody was just used to suing one another in the Greek culture. And of course, Corinth is in Greece. And so in the United States of America today, I mean, there's hundreds of thousands of court cases every year, suits against one another in the United States of America. We are a sue-happy country. First thing somebody does against, you know, you or something like that is say, I'll get a lawyer, you know, on the thing. Man, how hot was that McDonald's coffee? I'll get myself a lawyer. I think it's about $16 million in that today, isn't there? And things. So, I mean, everybody's pretty sue happy today, and I don't know where it's all going to end, but brother was taking brother to court, and it appears as we get to verse 8 a little bit, kind of it gets a little bit clearer as we go into that. It appears that it wasn't to deal with legitimate kind of legal action of criminal wrongdoing or something that needed to go through the judicial system in order for justice to be meted out and for that institution to be the servants of God in that kind of a situation. It appears they were just suing one another in order to rip one another off on things. So dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? Well, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 18 that there's a progression that we're to honor in having, when we have a problem with one another. And problems happen all the time where somebody looks and says, hey, I'm a Christian and I'm a really good mechanic. And then they work on your car and it blows up. And now something needs to kind of be worked out between the two parties. Or some variation of that. That happens all the time in the body of Christ. And the Bible says that if one Christian has wronged another Christian, I know we're talking about other churches, so bear with me. So, but if one Christian does wrong against another Christian, then the Christian that's been wronged is to go privately to that Christian and confront them with the wrongdoing. Say, listen, you ripped me off here. Or listen, that was the wrong thing to do here. And talk it out. And if it gets resolved on a one-on-one level, then, hey, you've gained your brother and it's kept as small as possible. If it can't be resolved one-on-one, then Jesus said, go ahead and get two or three others and strong Christian people that are aiming for, know how to rightly divide the word of truth and will aim for a resolution in this kind of thing. They're not going to take sides. They're interested in truth being worked out in this thing. Bring them with you to confront the brother in his wrongdoing so that maybe can be solved on that level. There's an escalation. Then he says, if the brother, and he's wrong, if the brother is wrong and he won't heed that, then take it to the church. Take it to the leaders of the church. And if he won't listen to the leaders of the church, then put him out. Treat him like a tax collector or like a heathen. But there's to be that progression of trying to deal with problems in the body of Christ with among Christians so that it doesn't need to go into the courtrooms of the land. Because once you've got people, Christians, trying to rip off other Christians and going to law in order to do this kind of thing and all that kind of stuff, what happens is it tarnishes the witness of Christians within the community. So the judge and the bailiff and everybody else that works in the courtroom there in Corinth, they say, man, if we see one more Christian coming in here suing each other over, you know, $10 or whatever it is, or this issue or something, I never want to see another Christian again my whole life, much less be one. And so they were spoiling their witness as effectively in this way as they were with the sexual immorality. So that's the problem. Then he says in verse 2, he said, do you not know? Now you circle that word you, because they were the real smarties. And Paul said, do you not know? Is there something you don't know? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you know you're going to judge the world? How are you going to do that? When Jesus comes back in his second coming, and we come back with him, we'll have our eternal bodies and all, we're going to rule and reign with Jesus. And so whatever he says needs to be done in this situation or that situation and all, we're going to be ruling and reigning and judging with him. In other words, carrying his judgments out. That's our place, future place in God's plan. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? So when Jesus judges the fallen angels, and the Bible says that he will, speaks of us judging with him because our identity is in Christ. How much more things that pertain to this life? So Paul's saying, man, with the future that you have, the things that you're going to judge, the means by which God has given you to rightly judge a situation, the Word of God, how is it that people are having to go to the secular courts in order to get their situations fairly dealt with? He said, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So who are this least esteemed? It's talking about secular judges. Now, it's not putting down what the purpose of the legal system within a secular society. That's a part of government, and that's a part of something that God has ordained. But what judges, in a secular sense, they don't judge by the Word of God, and they don't have the discernment that comes by the Holy Spirit. That's a lot to miss to be able to rightly judge a particular situation. So Paul is saying here, then why would you take these cases to one who lacks those things if what you're really looking for is God's judgment? If you're wanting what he wants to be worked out in a situation. But that's not what they were looking for. So that's why they were going to secular courts. I say this, he said, to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Paul says to them, shame on you. You think you're so spiritual and so proud of how spiritual you are, and there's not one person among you that can rightly divide the word of truth to judge the situations that are going on in your midst? Is it not one able to do that? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Brother, brother, unbelievers. Brother, brother. What are those family terms? He said, you're taking stuff that ought to be dealt with within the family, and you're taking it out into the public square and airing the dirty laundry instead of keeping it as small as possible for it to be addressed by the body of Christ. And now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law one against another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? So he says, this whole thing that's going on is an utter failure. Even the person that sues another person and for gain and in order to cheat someone, and they go to the courtroom and they win the case, and Paul said, even though you win the case within the courtroom, it's an utter failure. What do you mean I won the case? Your witness is shot. And Paul is saying, there is not a single material thing in this world and no amount of material wealth that is as valuable as your witness and your testimony before an unsaved world. So he said, you win the case, but it's an utter failure because you don't understand the things that are most important and what has been spoiled in order for you to win your case. He said, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So he's rebuking those that are within the church there that are suing one another, and notice that they're suing one another, doing wrong in doing it. They're cheating. And I think verse 8 is very, very important to understand the passage. He's talking about people that are suing their fellow Christian, suing them in order to cheat them. And doing it with wrongdoing. He's not condemning the legitimate use of the legal system when that needs to be turned to for the laws of the land to be properly applied to the situation. What he's saying is before it ever goes into a secular court, try and address it within the body of Christ. Remember Jesus when he said, if the church comes to the person, you got one person that's ripped the other person off, and the other, this person is innocent over here, and the church comes with the person that's innocent, and it's escalated all the way to the place of church discipline, and this person looks and says, I don't care what you think, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what the leadership, I don't care what the church or any of that kind of stuff, and all what any of you think and all, and don't bother me with it. What did Jesus say? Let him be like a heathen or a tax collector. Let him be a heathen and a tax collector. Well, you can take a heathen and a tax collector to court. And so, where there's those situations where they are, it's not just frivolous trying to rip people off, which ought to be mediated within the body of Christ, but criminal wrongdoing has been done, and the courts are needed for justice to be meted out. I don't think he's forbidding that at all in this situation. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Paul is saying, instead of frivolously suing one another, he says, why don't you give your focus to developing purity and holiness in your personal lives. So he describes the kind of person that is not going to inherit the kingdom of God, but then he reminds them that we aren't that anymore in verse 11. I love that word were in verse 11. We used to be that, but we're not that anymore. We're washed, we've been forgiven, we're sanctified, we've been set aside for God's purposes, and we've been justified. God looks at us as if we're righteous, just as if we'd never sinned, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And why has it happened? Because in the name of the Lord Jesus, because of what he's done for us, and then how was it appropriated into our life? By the Spirit of our God, through a spiritual birth. So Paul's just saying, hey, you guys are forgetting that you're not like the world anymore. It doesn't matter that all the other Grecians are suing one another like crazy. That's not who you are anymore. That's not what you are anymore. That's what you used to be. And he's trying to drive them back to holiness, that we are a different kind of people in this world, and that nothing is worth losing our reputation for the things of the Lord over. He said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. It's a very, very important passage. See, the Apostle Paul is talking about living holy, living a holy life as a Christian. And he declares, in verse 12, he declares kind of how, by the Spirit of God, how he saw things and how he weighed things. Paul didn't just look at the issues of life and as a Christian and say, okay, what does the Bible have to say about that? He did that as a starting point. But the Apostle Paul also looked at his life, and he realized there are liberties, there are things that we can engage in as Christians, and there's nothing forbidding it in the Bible, but they may not be necessarily good for us or good for our walk with the Lord. And so Paul put everything in his life to not only the test of the Word of God, but he asked concerning even the liberties in his life two questions. Is this lawful for me, or is it helpful for me or helpful to me spiritually? And number two, am I in any danger of being brought under the power of this? So Paul says, what does the Word of God have to say about this? Okay, the Bible says I can engage in this activity. But he said, that's my standard is even tighter. My next question that I ask concerning it is, does this activity help me along spiritually? You know, a person can fritter away their life 24 hours at a time just on nonsense, where there's nothing to prohibit the activity that a Christian is engaging in, but I'm as effectively wasting my life on liberties in terms of not making a difference for the Lord as I would on anything else. So Paul said, do these activities help me along spiritually? And number two, do these things have any potential to bring me under their power? You know, there's some liberties, like in your life, where you can engage in a liberty and it'll never grab a hold of you. You'll never come under its power. But that liberty in my life has the potential to consume me and to consume all of my time. And so Paul came in and he said, that's the added test that I put to things. He said, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy it, both it and them. So he uses foods as an illustration. So we have liberty to eat, don't we, as Christians? And so Paul said, all right, so we have liberty to eat. But I want to eat in such a way that is, I don't want to eat in such a way that's not helpful to me, and I don't want to eat in such a way that I'm brought under the power of it. There are people that are under the power of food. It's a liberty. There's no thou shalt not, you know, eat on things. But a person can have that liberty come underneath the power of it. And Paul said, listen, don't make a big deal out of foods. And a person can say, well, you know, God gave me an appetite, and so it must be okay to satisfy that appetite. It is okay, but it's not okay to eat for 10 people, because now I'm coming under the bondage of food. And so, you know, he's talking about these liberties. Be careful in these areas. The most important thing in life as a Christian is not our liberties. The most important thing in our life is what has God called us to, and is our time and resources going into that. Then he said, as he deals with a second illustration of sexual expression, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. That's almost un-American, isn't it? I don't know how many ads would not be on television if the idea, the whole idea today is the body. That's the whole supreme thing is for sexual immorality. But the Bible teaches here the body isn't given supremely for the purpose of sexual activity, as important as it can be in its place. But the body is given for the Lord and the Lord for the body. The highest expression, the highest use, rather, for the human body is to be used for God's purposes. So Paul said, I stay away from anything that kind of messes with that. He said, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So our bodies were individual parts of the body of Christ. I make up a part of the body of Christ. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? He said, certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. And the tense of the word flee means make it a practice to flee. Live a lifestyle of fleeing sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So he uses the example of food. Then he uses the example of sex. And the sin of sexual immorality is far more far-reaching in a human life than gluttony is. So a person, let's say they're a glutton, and they eat too much and all, and they love the food and everything like that, so too much of it and all, so He's engaged in sin there related to the eating, but it isn't like a sacred activity to him. But the sexual relationship, when there's that sexual relationship, it's deeper because that's involving the heart, the mind, the soul, and the strength of each individual that's involved in that situation. It's not just my belly. It's not just my flesh. Because my mind is engaged now in that activity. My heart, my emotions are engaged. My physical body is engaged. Why? Is the sexual relationship and sexual sin more far-reaching than other sins? Because it's sacred. It's sacred. Like nothing else in the world, sacred is an activity. And it's sacred and it's beautiful in the marriage relationship. It's a good thing. Outside of the marriage relationship, it's defiled from what God says it should be. And people, anybody that engages in that, pay a terrible, terrible price, heart, mind, soul, and strength for that kind of a lifestyle. Because it's not how we're made to live. Today, you know, you got the things and... you know, so often when they talk about, you know, one man, one woman for life, and oh, how restrictive could that be and everything, and every so often, you know, you'll see, read an interview or something. Most often it's guys, but, you know, increasingly with the girls today too, where a guy says, you know, that's unnatural for me to be married to one woman all my life, and my sexual expression for all of my life is completely invested in one person. I'm not going to rip off the rest of the female population. I'm a gift. I mean, some kind of thing like that, you know. And so often the male comes up against it and says, listen, you know, there's nothing sacred about that. It's just a physical act, you know, and we're meant to just do this with whoever we want. I don't believe it. I don't believe that for a minute. You know why I don't believe it? Because however many women a man may go to bed with, when he marries, if he has a choice, he would choose to marry a virgin. And do you know why he wants to marry a virgin? Doesn't have anything to do, I mean, it can have something to do with being the first person in the physical act, but what he is wanting is to be the first person to impact not just her body, but her heart and her mind and her soul and her strength. And he wants that for himself. And you know why he wants that for himself, whether he realizes it or not? He understands it's sacred. He understands it's sacred. And so that's the sin that is more far-reaching than other sins in the human life. Flee sexual immorality. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? I wonder how many of us tonight, that we accept that as Christians tonight. My life is bought and paid for. God owns it. He can do whatever He wants with my life. If I fall over dead tomorrow, don't pity me. He numbers my days. He can do whatever He wants with my life. It's His. And because it is His, I am not to usurp His authority and do with it under my own rule what He no longer wants my body to be engaged in. And so often there's this issue where we say, well, you know, I have a problem with this sin, I have a problem with that sin, I have a sin problem and all. And very often it's a surrender issue. Is my life really His? Am I really sick and tired of my own wisdom and the wisdom of this world and the ways of this world? Do I still think that my own wisdom and the wisdom of this world even remotely compares to Him? Is there this kind of competition at all going on in my mind? Or is it a settled issue that He's the only smart one, and He's the only one that knows what He's talking about in the whole world and in the whole universe? And it's an honor and a privilege for Him to have our lives to use any way that He sees fit. And that's the way that it's supposed to be. My life is no longer my own to spend the way that I would spend it, or much less the way that sin would have me spend it. It belongs to Him. And here's the price that was paid for that. For you were bought at a price, the precious blood of Christ. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And verse 20 takes care of sexual immorality in chapter 5, takes care of suing one another over these issues to try and rip one another off. It takes care of liberties. It takes care of gluttony. It takes care of maliciousness. It takes care of sexual immorality. When I come back and I look and I say, my life has been bought for the purpose of glorifying God with my body and my spirit. So in every situation in my life, I ask myself, what glorifies Him in this situation? And then I do that, and now my life is being used for its highest purposes. And then all the rest of it just takes care of itself. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 7. Lord willing, next week. If the worship team will come forward, lead us in worship, we'll